And now, Don Blackwell.
You know, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Luke 13 and verse 3. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is doing something here that is oftentimes done in the Bible. Jesus is using fear. He is using the threat of punishment as a motivator to get men to do right. He is saying, repent or else you will perish. In Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, Paul told those on Mars Hill, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? Verse 31 says, "Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." In other words, there's a day of reckoning coming. And if you don't repent, you're going to be punished on that day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, Paul describes what the day of judgment will be like for those who are not prepared on the day of judgment. He says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." Romans 11 and verse 22 says, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." We know that part well, but listen to the rest of the verse. It says, "On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." Brethren, contrary to what some people will tell you, the fear of punishment is a legitimate motivating factor for men to be righteous. It's a legitimate topic for gospel sermons. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell." Now, the point that I'm making is this. The Lord frequently used fear and the fear of punishment as appropriate motivators to get men to get their lives right. But at some point, that became unpopular. At some point, that became almost taboo in some places to preach on hell and to preach on the judgment to come. And sometimes people will argue, "Don't preach on punishment as a motivator, just preach on love. You ought to serve God because you love Him." And certainly that's true. And I think it's the case that aged Christians have found that their love has intensified more and more as they have gone through the years. Ladies and gentlemen, when we get to the point that we deny the role of fear and punishment in the life of a Christian, it's time for us to get out our erasers and start removing passages from the Bible, because the Lord says, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." Romans 11, 22. And so today, I want us to talk about hell. I want us to think about a subject that's a very unpleasant subject, but it's a necessary subject, and it's a subject that has great motivating power. I want us to discuss today seven horrors of this place of torment. Now, the first horror that I want us to discuss today is the horror of eternity. If a man finds himself in hell, he is facing eternity in torment. Now, listen to these passages. In Matthew 25, 46, the Lord said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." In Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul described God as the everlasting God. In Hebrews 9:14, we read about the eternal Spirit. Now, here in these verses, we have four expressions: everlasting punishment, everlasting life, everlasting God, and eternal Spirit. Now, these words that are translated as eternal and everlasting in these passages are from the exact same Greek word. This word means this: eternal, everlasting, without end, never to cease, or indeterminate as to duration. Now, why am I making that point? I'm making that point because sometimes there are people who will try to argue that hell is not actually eternal. But friends, I want you to appreciate with me, there is not a single argument that a man can make against the Bible doctrine of hell which cannot be applied with equal force to the Bible doctrine of heaven. For example, if a man takes the position that hell is only going to last 1,000 years, then at the end of that period, those who are in heaven are going to cease to be blessed. How do I know that? Because the Bible uses the exact same word to modify hell's punishment that it uses to modify happiness in heaven. When the wicked cease to be punished in hell, at that exact same moment, God Almighty and the eternal Holy Spirit will cease to exist. How do I know that? Because the same word used to describe the duration of hell is the exact same word used to describe the duration of God's life and the life of the Holy Spirit. How long then is hell going to last? It's going to be eternal. It is everlasting. Revelation 14 and verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night." And so if a man dies and he goes to hell, he will have the next day and the next day and the next 1,000 years and the next 1 million years to suffer and to burn and to continue to exist. And with each day that passes, he's no closer to the end. You know, sometimes we use the term, where will a man spend eternity? We talk about spending eternity. But you know, if you spend something, you're depleting it. You're using it up. And hell can't be spent. It's never any less. You're never any closer to the end. Let me illustrate it this way. I want you to suppose that the earth were a solid steel ball. The earth were made out of solid steel. And imagine taking an ant and sitting this ant on the equator and start him walking. And this ant travels. He walks at the rapid pace of 1/17 of a mile per hour. Now this earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. How long would that ant have to walk around the equator of this earth until he could wear a pathway in the steel ball of the earth a half inch deep? How long would he have to walk around this earth until he could wear it in half? I don't know. But I know that it's less than eternity. I want you to suppose with me that the city of McMinnville were made completely of wood. How long would it take one termite to eat this entire city? I want you to suppose that the entire United States were made of wood. How long would it take one termite to eat the United States? In fact, how long, imagine that the entire planet were made of wood. How long would it take one termite? In fact, let's stretch this further. Let's say that the sun, the moon, and stars, Venus, Neptune, all the planets in the solar system were made of wood. How long would it take one termite to eat it all? I have no idea, but I know this. It's less than eternity. Now, sometimes there are people who will argue against the idea of hell being forever because they'll say it's too long. It can't be that long. They'll say it's just not right to take a man who lived for 5 years in disobedience and to punish him forever. But friends, if it's wrong to take a man who lived in disobedience for 5 years and to condemn him forever, then it's wrong to take a man who lived for 5 years in obedience and to bless him forever. The same argument that's used to get rid of the Bible doctrine of hell can be applied with equal force to the Bible doctrine of heaven. And so, for those people who argue that hell is too long, they may not recognize it, but really they are taking a slap at every system of justice in this world. How do you determine the hideousness of an act? Prince, it's not by how long it takes to commit the crime. You know, if I pulled out a gun this morning, within 30 seconds, I might could shoot 3 or 4 people in this room. Does it mean then that I should only be punished for 30 seconds? Of course not. What if we doubled the length of time and punished me for 60 seconds? What if we tripled the length of time and put me in prison for 90 seconds? Would the demands of justice be satisfied? Of course we understand that they would not. Because the length of time that I'm going to be punished doesn't have to do with the length of time it took me to commit the crime. So how do we determine the seriousness of a crime? Obviously, it's not by how long it takes to commit it. It has to do with the act itself. Now, I want you to listen to this. When a man says that hell is too long, he is overlooking one basic fact. He is overlooking just how horrible sin is. He is failing to see sin the way that God sees it. The most horrible thing that any person can do is to live in rebellion to God and to commit a sin. And when he commits a sin, the Lord says that act is deserving of eternity. When I appreciate that fact, then I can understand just how bad sin really is. Friends, appreciate with me, one sin is worth eternity in hell. How long is hell? It's as long as heaven. It will exist until God ceases to exist. In other words, hell is forever. The first horror of hell is the word eternity. The second horror of hell is the word darkness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment." Verse 17, Peter talks about the mist of darkness and refers to it as utter darkness. Jude in verse 13, talking about people who live away from Christ, he says, "To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." In Matthew 25 and verse 30, a master in dealing with his unprofitable servant, he said he was to be cast into the outer darkness. Now, do you see how this intensifies? It's not simply darkness, but it's the blackness of darkness. And it's not just the blackness of darkness, it is outer darkness. Hell is the place farthest removed from the source of the light. I heard a preacher say one time, he used to wonder why hell had to be dark. Maybe it's because 1 John 1 and verse 5 says that God is the light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Maybe it's because James 1 and verse 17 says that God is the Father of lights, and God will not be in hell. He won't be there to listen to your constant pleading in torment. He won't be there as you beg and scream. And you know, it seems like we are born with almost an innate fear of darkness. Children from a very young age are afraid of the dark, and loneliness is intensified in the dark, and depression increases in the dark. And the Bible says hell is a place of darkness. You know, you can go to Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, and you can read about darkness. You remember one of the 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians to force them to let His people go was darkness. The 9th plague was the plague of darkness. Now, I want you to watch the description here because I think this is hell-like darkness brought upon the Egyptians. Exodus 10:21, God said to Moses, "Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." Now listen, He says, "Even darkness which may be felt." That's interesting. I don't really comprehend that. I believe it, but I don't comprehend it. The next verse in the chapter says it refers to the darkness as thick darkness. The next verse talks about the fact that they didn't rise from their place for several days because they were surrounded by thick darkness that you could feel. You know, sometimes when there are people around us who are blind, we pity them because we say they're in darkness. But that's not really true, because a person who is blind may not be able to see himself, but he's not actually in darkness because the people around him are in the light and they can offer to him assistance. But it's not going to be that way in hell. Hell is outer darkness. It is total darkness. All of its inhabitants will be in darkness. And 3 times in Matthew, hell is described as outer darkness. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, and Matthew 25:30. And in every case where hell is described as being outer darkness, the Bible says where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be miserable. Number one, eternity. Number two, darkness. The third horror of hell that I want to suggest to you is the word fire. Hell is a place burning with fire. And so in Matthew 25, we have a glimpse into the day of judgment. And God does the Lord divides man to his right hand and to his left hand. And to those on his left, he says, Matthew 25 and verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The third horror of hell is the fact that its occupants will be burning eternally in fire. I've got a lot of questions about this. I really do. Because it's beyond my comprehension how it is that we can be spirit beings and yet burn with fire. Or how it is that we can have total, utter darkness and have fire. It seems like the fire would have an illuminating effect. I don't understand all about this. Is it a special type of fire? Is it different from the fire that we know? I know that when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, the bush was burned, but it wasn't consumed. Is that the type of fire that's going to be in hell? I don't know the answer to these questions, but I do know this. Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, hell is described as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Somebody asked me about that one time and they said, "What does that mean? Why is hell described as a place where the worm doesn't die? The worm dieth not." Normally, when a person dies and they're buried in the ground, the worms will come and consume the body, and the process of consumption takes place, and the body breaks down, and then finally the destruction is over and they return to the ground. But that's not the way it is in hell. What we're being told is you will be consumed by fire, but the consumption will never end. The thought here is it will never end. You are burned with fire, but the consumption just continues to take place. It's not going to be like you're going to be burned up and that will be the end of it. The point is you're going to be burned, but you're going to continue to be burned for all eternity. And 5 times in this chapter, the Lord refers to hell as the place where the fire is not quenched. You think it's going to be literal fire? You know, sometimes people put forth the idea that it's going to be metaphorical, that it's not going to be literal. I want to submit to you that the Bible speaks of this in a literal way. And so you get to Luke 16 and you read about the rich man and Lazarus. Sometimes people call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't think it's a parable. It doesn't look like a parable. It doesn't act like a parable. There are real people named here. The Bible begins in Luke 16:20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. I don't think this is a parable. But anyway, the rich man dies. And he lifts up his eyes being in torment. And he makes mention of the fact in verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the great horrors of hell is that its occupants will burn in fire. There are 30 times in your New Testament where hell is connected with fire. But there is not one of those times when it is spoken of as being metaphorical. Now, there are times in the Bible when there's terminology such as like as a fire or as fire. But it's never used that way with reference to hell. It's always simply fire. And so Revelation 21:8 says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the whoremongers, the murderers, idolaters, liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. No wonder. It's no wonder that in Luke 16, you've got the rich man crying out, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Remember what he says? Because I am tormented in this flame. In this flame, I'm tormented, he says. Seven horrors of hell. We have the horror of eternity. We've got the horror of darkness. We've got the horror of being burned eternally in fire. Number four, I want to suggest to you the horror of the things that will not be there. Now, if we started to make a list of things that will not be in hell, we can make a long list. So I just want to mention two or three things here. Number one, I want to suggest to you that there will be no mercy in hell. You remember that in Luke 16, the rich man cries, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus. But the answer that comes back is essentially no. No, there's no mercy. You know, mercy is such a wonderful thought. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, that is, that's going to save us eternally, but by His mercy He saves us. Friends, if any of us are going to be in heaven eternally, it's not going to be because I deserve it. It's going to be because of God's mercy that He sent His Son so that we can have the plan of salvation. But there's no mercy in hell. And it makes sense because who would give it? You realize that everyone in hell is in the same situation. Who could turn to you in hell and say, let me help you? They don't have the means. There's no mercy in hell. There's a period of time in which God extends His mercy to us, and that period's right now, while we're alive. He extends His mercy through Jesus Christ, and that He gave us the church, that we can be members of that church, and only in that institution can we be saved from hell. But there will be no mercy for those who go to this place. Number two, there'll be no hope in hell. I mean, suppose that you were in hell, but in 1,000 years, you would get another chance. Maybe you would have like a chance to get paroled. Maybe there would be some relief. But it's not going to be like that. There's no hope. I've got a friend who says that hell wouldn't be so bad if it only lasted 1,000,000 years. He might say, what kind of crazy statement is that? Hell wouldn't be that bad if it only lasted 1,000,000 years. He said, because after 1 year, you could say only 999,999 more years to go and I'll be out of this awful place. What was his point? His point is there would be hope. You could count it down. You would know that there would be some point in the future when it would come to an end. But there's no such thing in hell. There is no hope. The day of hope is gone. So one of the horrors of hell has to be the things that will not be there. There'll be no mercy. There'll be no hope. There'll be no laughter of little children. Number five, the next horror of hell is memory. I want to make reference again to Luke 16, and here's the rich man, and he's pleading with Abraham for some sort of relief, and Abraham responds to him and says, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented. But he uses the word remember, and that's kind of eerie in this context. What kind of things did he remember? In fact, that's not the way to say it. What kind of things does he remember? Because if I say, did he remember, it sounds like that's something that happened several thousand years ago when Christ was on the earth and it's over now. But that's not how it is. 2,000 years have passed, but he's still in torment. He is still burning. He's still in darkness. And he still remembers. What type of things does he remember this morning? Well, I think he would remember his riches, his physical prosperity. You know, the Bible says that he was a rich man. I suspect that he remembers people around him that he could have blessed with that prosperity, but that he chose not to. I suspect he remembers his selfishness. I suspect he remembers the knowledge he had at that time about how to obey God, and maybe people who would come to him and encourage him, and how he felt about them, and how he was just too busy. There were too many other things in life that distracted him from obeying the Lord. I suspect, in fact, I know he remembers his brothers, because he talks to Abraham and he says, "Please send Lazarus to my brothers. I don't want to have happen to them what has happened to me." That's why I have oftentimes made the statement that if live men knew what dead men know, we'd all be Christians, right? If live men knew what dead men know, the whole world would be Christians. Is there going to be memory in hell? Oh, yes. You suppose you remember this sermon? You know, the Bible doesn't say this, but I've oftentimes wondered. I have a clock radio that wakes me up in the morning. And oftentimes when that radio sounds, whatever the first song is in the morning when I hear it, I'll turn it off, and that song will be in my mind all day long. Does that happen to you? I've sometimes wondered about a person who attends the services, and they will come, and they will stand in the assembly and not obey the gospel. And they hear the invitation song sung, and maybe they clench the pew until their knuckles turn white, but they don't walk down the aisle. And so many of them have left, and they have had accidents or died and left this life. And I have wondered, for all eternity, do they remember the last sermon they ever heard? The Bible doesn't say, but I wonder. For all eternity, do they remember that invitation song, the last one? Does it linger in their minds, in their memory forever? The next horror of hell I want to mention is the repulsive population of hell. Now, you've got to appreciate with me that not everyone in hell is repulsive. Because not everyone is in hell is what you and I would think of as being wicked people. I mean, there are going to be people in hell that we typically would not describe as wicked. Because Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so there are going to be people in hell that are basically good moral people, but who simply never made the decision to become New Testament Christians. They were good neighbors, they were good civic workers, they were good friends, but they weren't Christians. They weren't in Christ. And they're going to be in torment. Friends, listen to this. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon, get this. If people could be saved just by being good moral people, then the cross of Jesus Christ was a colossal mistake. Because if people could be saved just by being good moral people, God sent His Son for nothing. The fact is, that's not enough. That's why Jesus had to die. And only people who make contact with the blood of Christ by obeying the gospel, only they will not be there. And in fact, the Lord says they're going to be religious people there. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then he says, "Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' Then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Appreciate with me that on the day of judgment, there are going to be religious people who are going to say, "We taught in your name. We did wonderful works. Lord." You can almost hear the surprise in their voices. They're calling the name of the Lord. They're going to be religious people. There are going to be people there who chose the religions of men instead of the church of the New Testament because they like it better. And they're going to be there. There are going to be people there who had good intentions about one day obeying the gospel. "One day I'm going to obey it. One day I plan to do better." You know, Acts 24 and 35, Felix said to Paul, "Go thy way when I have a convenient season." Going to be a lot of people there who were waiting on that convenient season, but for whom it never came. On the day of judgment, there are going to be people who will be lost that you and I would not think of as wicked people. I heard a preacher tell a story recently, and I can't remember the exact details of it, but I'm going to relay it to you as best I can recall, and it was a true story. It was about a preacher holding a gospel meeting, and there was a man in the community who was a member of the church. No, he was not a member of the church, but they were working with him. And the local preacher took the visiting preacher out to see him. And they talked to this man. And he said, I'm going to come to the meeting tonight, and I'm going to obey the gospel. And they said, well, you don't have to wait. You can come right now. And he said, no, I'm going to come tonight. I'm going to come tonight, and I'm going to be baptized tonight. And they said, okay, and they left. And as they left, the man got back on his tractor, and he started out across his field. But as he was riding, he was all alone. His tractor hit some sort of a hole, and it tipped over, and it fell on him. And someone found him, and they called an ambulance. And they were taking him to the hospital, and he was dying. And as he was on the way to the hospital, he said, please take me to the church building. I need to be baptized. But they didn't. And he died. And he went to eternity unprepared because he waited. Friends, there'll be a lot of people on the day of judgment who had good intentions, who waited for that convenient season. But I want to tell you, though everyone on the day of judgment will not necessarily be what we would consider the wicked people are going to be there. You know, one time there was a teenager who was older. She was about to leave her teenage years, and she was quite rebellious. But her parents were good, faithful Christian folks, but she didn't want to obey the gospel. She wasn't interested in those type things. Don't talk to me about that type of thing. That was her attitude. But they lived very close to the church building, and so they were walking to services one night, and she was going with them. And as they were on the way, a junky heap of a car passed by, and there were men in this car, and they had the windows rolled down, and they were drunken, and they began to yell obscenities and make obscene gestures toward this young girl as they went by. And after they were out of sight, the girl expressed how much it disgusted her and how much she loathed people who were like that. And her dad, who was a faithful and a wise Christian man, turned to her and said, honey, if you don't get your life right, you're going to spend eternity with them. Who's going to be there? The Jezebels and Ahabs, they will be there. The Ananias and Sapphiras, they will be there. The Diotrephes, they will be there. The Neros, the Hitlers, the murderers, the rapists, all the liars, they will be there. And so we have to include in the list of the seven horrors of hell, who will be there? But finally, I want to give you this. The seventh horror of hell is the fact that you will not be alone. Now, someone might say, that doesn't make sense. How can you say the fact that you won't be alone is going to be one of the horrors of hell? Haven't you ever heard that misery loves company? How can you say that's going to be a horror of hell? Friends, can you imagine what it would be like to be in hell and to hear people around you suffering? And to hear screams, and you hear a scream behind you, and it's someone over whom you had influence. That's my child. That's my son that I raised to adulthood. But I raised him to believe that the things of the world were more important than the afterlife, and more important than serving the Lord, that the material things were more important than the spiritual things. Can you imagine what it would be like not to be alone in that place and knowing that during your life you used your resources and efforts to bring your loved ones to this place instead of heaven? Friends, it's got to be one of the horrors of hell. How far away is the judgment day? Really, it's one heartbeat. Because when I leave this world and go into eternity to await the day of judgment, it will be too late. There will be no changing. My eternity will be sealed. This morning we want to ask you the question, are you ready for that day? The Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, the church that Jesus purchased with His blood, you need to know the only hope you have of escaping the eternity we've described this morning is by obedience to the gospel. Now that involves first hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, but it involves believing it. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Hearing it, believing it, and repenting of your sins. That is a change of mind that results in a change of life. Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Hearing it, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37 when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Romans 6:3 and 4 tells us that as we are buried into the death of Christ, we contact the blood of Christ and we are raised to walk in newness of life. I know the world is filled with people who say, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Baptism has nothing to do with saving you. I know the world is filled with people like that. But until the Lord comes again, the Bible still says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:20-21. If you're here this morning and you want to be washed in the blood of the Lord, you've got to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And Acts 2:47 says the Lord will add you to His church.